Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. If you've been listening to the broadcast over the last couple of weeks or so, you know that we have been in a series of studies looking at the covenant, and specifically the idea of covenant theology. And we've been examining that subject of covenant theology from a number of different perspectives. One, the reason why we started in the study of covenant theology was because in our series of studies in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 in verses 15 through 17, he mentions the concept of the covenant. He uses it there to talk about Abraham and about the law and so forth. But in the mentioning of the covenant, he talks about that the seed, Christ being the seed of Abraham. And so he's not only just talking about the covenant in general, but he seems to be alluding to a part of the covenant that deals with the relationship in the covenant between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that whole subject of Christ in the covenant, and which, by the way, is a title of a book by O. Palmer Robinson, Christ in the Covenant, dealing with covenant theology. But that whole subject is something that has just captivated my attention over the years, for many, many years now. And it's something that I think is a vital aspect to living the Christian life, is thinking about the covenant that God has originated and that keeps. God is the one who makes the covenant, keeps the covenant, and so forth with his people. And I think it's very important in order for the people of God to have a great level of comfort and confidence in the Christian life that we think much about the covenant that exists between the Father and the Son, and then out of that arrangement between them as a consequence of that, the covenant that God has with his people in Christ as well. Now, there was a passage of scripture that we looked at a number of years ago. And as I was doing a couple of sermons leading up to the celebration of the incarnation of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the passages that I looked at were not, typical passages that you would think about when thinking about the incarnation of Christ. The passage that I'm referring to was a passage that was in Proverbs chapter 8 and two verses in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Now, as I just mentioned, you know, these are not passages that I think historically, typically people look at when you're thinking about the incarnation of Christ, and yet they reveal to us two very important things. One, they reveal to us something about the pre-incarnate Christ is revealed to us. And then there is also something about the incarnate Christ that is revealed to us as well. Now, let me read the passage to you. And then just by way of introduction into this subject that I want to talk about today, which is actually going to be the subject of the comfort of the everlasting covenant. But by way of introduction, let me just mention a couple of things about this passage in Proverbs that we looked at dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ and then the incarnate Christ. Now, the Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30 and 31 say this. 30 says, "Then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So that's verse 30, and this gives us a tremendous amount of insight in what it was like for Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in his relationship with the Father in eternity past. There's not really another passage like it, really, in the Scripture that gives us this level of insight into what Christ and his relationship was like with the Father in eternity past. So three things there that are shown to us. I don't want to expound the entire passage, but just making mention of a couple of things there. First of all, we see that Christ was by him in that passage. And then secondly, we see that Christ was brought up with him. So being by him speaks, of course, of the fact that he was of the same substance and equal in power and glory and so forth. He was by him. And then when it says that he was brought up with him, it speaks about the eternality of Christ and so forth, that both of them had this divine attribute of this eternal aspect of the persons of the Trinity and so forth. And then it speaks of that Christ was before him. And this speaks about the idea of this delight that the Father had in Christ. It begins to expose us to the relationship that existed between the triune God and the way that God the Father was delighting in God the Son and so forth. Listen, you know, this notion that people had come up with over the years that God created man because he was somehow lonely or in need of something, it's absolutely false. And it's not the picture that is revealed to us about God in the Scriptures, the self-revelation of God. He wasn't in need of anything. They had this beautiful relationship, this intimate relationships of the persons of the Trinity in complete unity with one another and so forth. This is the picture that is shown to us of the pre-incarnate Christ that is spoken about here. Now, the second part, the second verse there, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, I just looked at 31 then, speaks not about the pre-incarnate Christ, but it speaks about the incarnate Christ. He says here that his rejoicing was in the habitable parts of his earth, and he says, my delights were with the sons of men. Now, this phrase here, the habitable parts of the earth, it's not referring to places where man finds it hospitable to live in upon the face of the earth, but rather what it's referring to is the place where the holy God of heaven is pleased to dwell. That's the idea in this phrase in the Hebrew. He's speaking about the place where the holy God of heaven is pleased to dwell. And he is pleased to dwell in the place that he has prepared in the heart of the Christian individually and in the church corporately. The text is speaking about the habitation of God in the hearts of men. And you say, well, why do you say that? You know, where do we find some scripture that backs this up? Well, in the New Testament scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 2, and specifically in verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul writing there says this, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom are all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So Paul uses that exact same phrase, the idea of that where is God's habitation in the earth? His habitation is in the hearts of men. His habitation is in the men including men and women, in the church, the habitation of God is with his people, right? This is the way it's worded in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The tabernacle of God is with men. Now, as soon as it mentions the idea of the tabernacle of God, speaking about that in the terms of God's habitation among men, immediately our minds should go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, where it speaks about the incarnation, John chapter 1 and verse 14, specifically where it says this, and the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us is the word tabernacled among us. And he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when we took time to look at that verse, I talked a little bit about the mystery of the incarnation and the meaning of the incarnation and the message of the incarnation. But the point that I want to focus on here today is just this idea of God in his habitation is spoken of as Christ coming and dwelling among us, Christ in us eventually, right? First in the incarnation, Christ himself physically dwelling among men here upon the face of the earth, but Christ then leaving and sending his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ living in the heart of the Christian, and Christ living in the lives of those in the church is the idea. When we speak about this idea of Christ coming here to the earth, I love that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7 where it says, wherefore, we're given insight. You know, we're given actually the words of Christ as he is coming here on the face of the earth. But it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When all of the other means were shown to be ineffective in saving men from their sins, Christ, the eternal Son of God, in accordance with the will of God the Father, in the covenant of redemption, offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. This covenantal relationship with God, between God the Father and God the Son, in the work of redemption, is one of the aspects of that text in Proverbs that when we looked at it, looking specifically at the incarnation of Christ and so forth, we didn't have the opportunity to explore it in the way that I wanted to explore it. But I wanted to do that on the broadcast here today. And I wanted to do that in light of a passage that we find David speaking about this, David speaking about it, the whole concept of the comfort of the covenant and this particular relationship that is there with Christ. And I find this in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel 23, David makes just some astounding statements, and specifically, not just in 2 Samuel 23, but as a text here this morning, I want to look at verse 5 in that passage. Let me read from 1 to 5 in 2 Samuel 23, and then we'll focus specifically on what it says here in verse 5. Now, it begins this way. David says, or the record here in 2 Samuel says, it says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake unto me, and his word was in my tongue, And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after the rain. And then here's the verse that I want to focus on. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordained in all things and sure, for this is my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So there's the passage that I want to look at that David speaks about here, this text in 2 Samuel 23, with the mention of the everlasting covenant in the middle of it is what caught my attention as I was, you know, seeking to talk about something on the broadcast here today. And this text, you know, reminded me of a number of the things that we were looking at last night. We had met together last night, and we were going through another installment, lesson number 6 in the Truth Project. And one of the aspects that Del Tackett brought out in our study there last night was the idea of remembering, the importance of remembering, something that I have spoken about for a number of years, about the Scripture constantly calling upon the people of God to remember, which tells me right away that the people of God have a tremendous propensity to forget the things of God. There's an old saying that says this about fatherhood. It says the son can never forget what the father can hardly remember. You know, sometimes there'd be this incident or a little event that takes place in the life between a father and a son, and then the father doesn't even really remember this thing that took place. You know, it was just one incident, one event that took place, but it was an event that the son can never forget. It had such an impact upon the son's life, and yet the father doesn't even really remember. He certainly doesn't remember that being such an impactful event that took place. And so either in a positive way or in a negative way, an event can take place that the son can just never forget this taking place. I have a lot of those type of remembrance with incidents with my own dad in a positive way. And so this idea of remembering is something that is very, very important. I talk about it a lot, that, you know, that we have a number of different times throughout our life that God has purposely ordained in the life of all people, that times that are for, like, reflection upon the previous year or the previous time period, and then kind of a resolution going forward. And we see this, you know, like birthdays, if you're celebrating a birthday, and then your birthday is a time of year to do this, right? There, certainly at the end of the year, people do this on January 1st. You know, you're reflecting upon what the previous year was like and then upon the new year. But there's all kinds of time periods like this that God has set for us to do it. For instance, hunting season just began for us, right? And so I start thinking about last year's hunting season. And it just causes me to think about last year in general and the things that have changed over this year. Or, you know, of course, when hunting season comes here in October for us, it is, it's fall. So it's a changing of the season as well. And you'll hear people saying, well, I don't remember, for instance, this year, a lot of people are saying, I don't remember it being this warm at the beginning of the fall last year. It seems like we're in a very warm period right now. It's going to be 80-something, 85, I think, today. Here we are, what is it, October 14th. And here we are, 85 degrees here in South Carolina. And so, you know, the changing of the season itself is a time for reflection about what has taken place. So there's all these types of periods in our life where we are given opportunities for reflection and resolution, reflecting upon all that has transpired over the previous year, and then preparing for what the Lord would have us to do in the year to come. In this particular passage of Scripture with David, here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David is at the end of his life, and he is looking back over his life, and he is looking forward to the life to come. And this is an important text because it'll help us to evaluate all that has taken place throughout, you know, whatever the given period is, past year or so, in our life, and help us to come to a proper set, proper way of setting our expectations for the year to come. We should assess, on one hand, what has taken place, and then we should anticipate on the other hand. This is what the text does, and it does this in the context of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting covenant. So this morning, what I want to look at is I want to look at this idea of the comfort of the everlasting covenant. Now, I have a few minutes left, maybe 5 minutes left before I want to go ahead and take a break. But before we take the break, 5 minutes left, let me just make a brief statement about covenant theology. If you haven't been listening for the last couple of days and weeks on the broadcast, you may not, if you're just tuned in for this one broadcast, you won't have a good working understanding of covenant theology. Well, let me just say that the covenant of God to which David refers as his comfort is the everlasting agreement or counsel between the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, which has existed from all of eternity for the benefit of the members that are in Christ, the members of the family of God. It certainly is in part a mysterious arrangement whereby all things necessary for the salvation of our souls and our present peace and our final glory are fully and completely provided for in all of this by the joint work of the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I say it's mystical. It is got mystery surrounding it, but as to why God did it and so forth, but there are elements of this mystical arrangement that takes place, that has taken place, that God has revealed to us in the Scripture. And specifically, we find a lot revealed to us about the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is spoken about as being the mediator of this covenant. Through him, all the blessings and the privileges of the covenant are conveyed to every one of the believing members of that covenant. When the Bible speaks of God making a covenant with man, as it does speaks of God making a covenant with David here, it means with that man in Christ, in Christ. We were talking a little bit about this last night. That is a difference, I think, between the covenant that was made with Adam initially, because Adam was in an unfallen state in the covenant of works when that covenant was made with him. But certainly with every other covenant taking place afterwards, because it's a covenant of redemption that we're talking about, Adam didn't need redemption when the covenant was made with him because he was in an unfallen state. But because it deals with the covenant of redemption, every other one that we talk about is with a man in Christ. That is a man who is a member of or in union with Christ. That mystical union, that vital connection with Christ by faith that is established between Christ and his people. And so Christ is the saint's federal head before God. We talked about that a couple of days ago on the broadcast. And through the headship of Christ, all the blessings of the eternal covenant are then conveyed to all the members of his body. So Christ is the source of these blessings. He's the surety of all the covenantal blessings of the people of God. True Christians, I think, would do well to think about this covenant, to remember it, to use the words that we were thinking about last night, to roll the burden of their souls upon it far more often than they do. There is this unspeakable consolation in the thought that the salvation of our souls has been provided for us from all of eternity. Our pardon and our peace of conscience through Christ's blood, our strength for the Christian duty, our comfort in trial and our ability to persevere in the faith. These were all arranged for us from endless ages, long before we were ever born. Christians should never forget that the least things in our daily lives are working together for good, though they may not see it at the time that they're going through it. The least events of our life are parts of the everlasting scheme or the plan and the purposes of God, which God has foreseen and arranged and ordained everything for the good of our souls in eternity past. If we would do well to cultivate the habit of remembering the everlasting covenant of God. It'll give you great consolation and great confidence in Christian living, and it is especially helpful in sustaining us and strengthening us in a world that is full of so many sorrows. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, we'll begin to unpack this passage of Scripture here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, making our way specifically to verse 5. But we'll look at what it says here about David. Here's David, this man after God's own heart, right? That was a title God had given to David. We would do well then to see what was it like for David? How did he get through his trials and troubles? We'll see that, I think, when we look at this passage. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. On the first half, I had mentioned that I'm making a beeline for the verse 5, that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And the verse reads this. It's about David at the end of his life. The chapter starts with, "Now these be the last words of David." But David then says this. He says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordained in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And so David here starts off with these words. It says, "These be the last words of David." So this chapter contains the experience of an old servant of God, a servant of God who has had many ups and downs in his life. So this is someone that we can relate to, right? This is someone who, and I love this about the Scripture, it doesn't hide the warts and the, you know, the failures of the people that it gives to us in the Word of God. This is David. We know what has happened with David and the many trials and troubles that this man has had. What he's doing here in this passage is, he looks forward with a prophetic eye to the future coming of the Messiah, the promised Savior, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He looks forward to the advent of the glorious kingdom in which there should be no wickedness and righteousness shall be the universal character of all of the subjects. He looks forward to the final gathering of this perfect family, in which there shall be no unsound members whatsoever, no defects, no sin, no sorrow, no death, no tears. And he says, the light of that kingdom shall be, in the previous verse, he says, as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. A morning without clouds. Have you gone out on a early in the morning and yet looked upon the clear blue sky and there's not a cloud in the sky? It's just a beautiful, beautiful morning like that. And this is the type of morning that David is using in order to illustrate the time period in the kingdom of God where there be no sorrow or suffering left. Now, having done that in the previous verse, he then turns his attention from the kingdom of God in the future to his own kingdom. From the family of faith that he belongs to and what the ultimate end of them is going to be, to his own earthly family. He turns from the household of God to his own home in the here and now. And here we find David saying sorrowfully, he says, although my house be not so with God. And so what can we learn from what the psalmist says here in this passage? I think that there are two things that we can draw out of David's words here in this passage that will help us to be able to reconcile these two thoughts together. You know, what the reality is in our daily lives, in our daily families, in our daily households, in the daily grind and struggle that we go through in this life, compared to what is spoken about, in the everlasting life that awaits us and so forth. How do we reconcile or think through these two things? Well, first of all, I think that David's words here teach us this. It teaches us something about the limited expectations and constraints that we should draw from our earthly condition. David says this, that although my house be not so with God, and later on at the end of the verse he adds, although he make it not to grow. So the psalmist says, basically, that he has a lot of sorrow when he thinks about his own earthly household. That's what he's saying. And I think that David expressing this, that he teaches us and shows us very clearly that every man's biography contains the same type of conjunction. Right? He begins with the word although here in this passage, right? Every man's biography contains the same type of conjunction. There is always a but. There is always an although in the story. In fact, here in what David is relating, there are two here in the same verse. There is always a, what's referred to by the Puritans and directly from the scripture, is a crook in the lot, right? It's not a straight path. There are many crooks in the lot. There are many turns and twists and bends and so forth. There is always here a cloud in the sky. Remember with 2 Kings chapter 5 is this great passage of scripture there showing really that the gospel message was going to be, the gospel of the kingdom was going to be much broader than just the borders of Israel. There are these different times throughout the Bible where we see that God was gracious towards people who were part of these heathen kingdoms, you know, these heathen nations round about Israel and so forth. These little tokens that were showing that the gospel was eventually, even though it was initially almost confined exclusively to the kingdom, to the nation of Israel and so forth. There were all these little forays, these little foretastes of these the gospel going out beyond the borders. And 2 Kings is where we find one of these, where we find that there was a Syrian soldier And there was a girl, a maid of his wife, who had been taken captive from the Israelites. And the Syrian soldier had leprosy. And he was told by the maid that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him. But in the beginning of that story, it says this, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman," this is the name of that Syrian soldier, "Now Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man and with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." So here we find that "but" statement, that conjunction that I was talking about, right? He was a mighty man of valor, honorable, a great standing with the king and so forth, but he was a leper. David was a great man. He was used mightily of the Lord, yet he also had his "although's." And the "although's" that he had was one with his own house. In other words, David is saying, my house is not perfect. It has many blots. It has many blemishes. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if there was ever a man whose house was full of trials, whose life was full of sorrows, that man was David. That man was David. You think about it when you think over the life of David. Trials from the envy of his own brethren, trials from the unjust persecution of Saul, right? Most of the Psalms are taken up with David on the run from Saul. Here he had done this great thing for Saul and killing the Goliath, the giant, and so forth. And, you know, but Saul's jealousy was then against David. Saul had heard the people singing that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had slain his 10,000s. And the jealousy, the evil head of jealousy rose up within Saul, and he hated David, and therefore he persecuted David and tried to kill David. So trials from this unjust persecution of Saul, trials from his own servants, such as Joab and Ahithophel, and so forth. We read about all the trials that David went through with them. Trials from his own wife. Remember, Michael was chiding David and so forth. And David had danced before the ark, and Michael had chided him for this unseemly action that the king had done and so forth. Trials from his own children, such as with Absalom and with Amnon and with Adoniah, and so forth, that we find in the scriptures. You know, remember Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, and so forth. Trials from his own subjects that he was the king over, who at one time they drove David out of Jerusalem. Trials of all kinds, wave upon wave, were continually breaking on David to the very end of his days here upon the face of the earth. Some of the worst trials, it's true, no doubt, were the just consequences of David's own sin. We know that, right? It was the wise chastisement of his loving Heavenly Father against him. Psalm 51 is certainly a record of that and David's horrific sin with Bathsheba. It wasn't only the sexual sin that he had committed with her, but then in the seeking to cover up his sin, where he sent Bathsheba's husband into battle, put him in the front lines and caused them to go against the enemy, knowing full well that he would be killed in the battle. And not only him, but other members of David's army as well would be killed in that battle. It was a horrific sin against Almighty God. And so some of what David had done, obviously, were the just consequences of David's own sin. But I would say that even considering that we would have to have awfully hard hearts not to feel something for David who indeed was a man of sorrows like his Lord and Savior. Right? He had many sorrows. The plain truth is, when we think about this too, is that home trials are one of the many means that God uses in order to sanctify and purify his believing people. Trials at home seem to be some of the most difficult ones that we face. But by them, the Lord draws us unto himself. And by these difficult trials, these most deepest of the trials that we experience at many times, by them, he drives us to his word. And by them, he teaches us to pray. I mean, really pray. I've seen the people of God and experienced in my own life, you know, as you go through these deep family type of trials that take place, boy, you'll pray like never before. I've seen some of the people of God in my own congregation, as they were going through family trials that were taking place, pray like they had never prayed before, really prayed, praying in their prayers, as it's worded in one of the scripture verses. You know, by them, the Lord shows us our need for Christ, and by them, he causes us to look for and to long for glory, as David is doing here, a place where there will be no more sin and no more sorrow. I think it's not a special mark of God's favor upon the Christian who has no trials or troubles in his life. I don't think that is. I think that because of these trials produce so much good in the Christian life, I think some of these trials, we could look upon them as part of God's favor that he brings us them into our life. Now, that being said, what can we learn from what I have just said, especially here that in the statement in the beginning that the limited expectation and constraints that we should draw from our earthly conditions here? I would say this by way of application, that let us learn not to expect too much from anybody or anything in this fallen world. One of the great secrets of unhappiness is the habit of indulging in exaggerated expectations. This happens over and over again. People place so much upon another person or upon certain possessions. They put all of this pressure upon these things that they will bring all of this happiness and fulfillment to their life. You know, I say this somewhat tongue in cheek, but I listen to these young couples very often, sometimes at the point of marriage, and they say that to their spouse or to their soon to be spouse that you fulfill me, right? You know, everything I've been looking for is all fulfilled in you. Well, man, you talk about putting a lot of pressure upon the marriage in the very beginning. Listen, there's nobody and nothing in this world that can fulfill your heart. You have a God, this is the way many people have put it, there is a God-shaped hole in your heart. And if you try to fill that God-shaped hole with any person or any possession, anything in this world, that it won't fit. And you'll be trying to force it to fit when it won't fit. You know, the great secret of unhappiness is this habit of indulging in exaggerated expectations from money, from marriage, from business, from houses, from children, from worldly honors, from political success, from men are constantly expecting what they never find. And a great many a great majority of men die disappointed because that's what they have done. Happy is he who has learned to say at all times, like the psalmist said in Psalm 62, he said, my soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from him. Listen, the life of the believer is a mixture of joys and sorrows. At the same time, you know, we weep with those who weep, but we rejoice with those who rejoice. Why does it tell us to do both? Because the Christian life is a mixture of these things. It is a mixture. I would even put it this way. The Christian life is a mixture of great joys and great sorrows in this life. The hymn writer who wrote the hymn Day by Day said this, "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." Every believer's life, my friend, has crosses and losses in this life. And the context here shows the constraints of our earthly condition. It reveals its inherent inability to bring real, lasting satisfaction to your soul. The second thing that we learn here, though, is the lasting expectation and comfort we should draw from the everlasting covenant. David says this, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is my salvation and all my desires." Some actually render the verse this way. They say, "There is more in the covenant than there is in my house before God." Here David moves from the limitations of earthly condition to the liberation of the everlasting covenant. The change in perspective is marked by this little word, yet. This yet is David's way of saying, although it is true that my expectations are constrained by my earthly condition, there is yet more to the story. God himself has entered into an everlasting covenant with me. And that covenant has the ability to comfort and compensate me for any and everything in my earthly condition. Although there has been much sorrow in my earthly condition, in the everlasting covenant, I find much security and comfort. David rejoiced in the origin of the covenant. He says, "He hath made with me." And David rejoiced in his ownership in that covenant. He said, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." See, the he and the me are where David finds his comfort in this covenant. God has done it, but God has done something for me in the everlasting covenant. The covenant referred to is that Christ-centered covenant. Notice what he says, "This is all my salvation and all my desire," which of course it could never be unless Christ, the mediator between God and man, was involved in it. In the covenant with David, the Lord revealed more of Christ than ever before in any of the other covenants. We haven't gotten to study the covenant, the Davidic covenant in our series on covenant theology, but In the scripture, there is this progressive unveiling of Christ of the covenant. In Adam, you know, he was revealed to be the seed of the woman, but it was not revealed as to what nation the Messiah would come until the Abrahamic covenant. Nor was the tribe revealed until Jacob's time. Nor was the family revealed until David's time. Nor was it revealed that he would be born of a virgin until Isaiah's time. Nor was the town revealed until Micah's time. Do you see? Constantly a progressive revelation was. The covenant was first made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There we find in verses 12 and 14, the covenant is established there. But then it was enlarged to David in Psalm 89. And the result of these revelations, David knew much more about the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look in the scriptures, we find it in David's writings, we find he spoke about Christ's person in Psalm 45. He spoke about Christ's offices in Psalm 8. In Psalm 2, he spoke about Christ's incarnation. In Psalm 40, he spoke about Christ and his prophet as a prophet and as a priest, two of the offices of Christ. In Psalm 110, he spoke about the kingly office of Christ. In Psalm 22, he spoke about the death of Christ upon the cross in great detail. In Psalm 16, he spoke about the burial of Christ. In Psalm 2, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. In Psalm 68 and verse 18, he spoke about the ascension of Christ. In all of this, David found great comfort in the everlasting covenant. David found a level of comfort in the light of the greater trials that he was facing in this life, but with less light, right? So David had more trials and less light in order to see Christ with in the midst of those trials, and yet David found great comfort in it. How much more should we draw comfort from the covenant who have experienced lesser trials and who live in a day and age when the covenant blessings and benefits have been much more fully revealed to us? David rejoiced in the covenant with because of its everlasting duration. It is a covenant whose benefits shall never come to an end. I love the words of Top Lady's hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. It says, my name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as earnest the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We can rejoice, my friend, in the depth of the covenant and in the duration of the covenant. And this, my friend, is where Christians, both individually and collectively, will find their comfort and confidence to live the Christian life. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.